So we went through the first, 15 verses of this in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. And it's really all about this, the preparation for the passing of the baton. Moses is going to die. He has spent 40 years with these people. He's about 80 years, he's 120 years old. And it's time for him to go. He's not going to go into the promised land because God told him he's not. We learn that when he does die, he didn't die a frail old man, but he was in pretty good shape, really good shape when he died. But it wasn't because of his age that he had to retire. It's because God told him it's over, buddy, because Moses had misrepresented God back in Numbers chapter 20. And besides, there was a picture, and I do want to bring up that picture. There's a picture here, and that Moses represents the law, and the promised land represents the fruitful walk with the Lord. And if you're going to have a fruitful walk with the Lord, you cannot do it by the law of Moses. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight. But you're going to have to do it by grace. And so Moses couldn't go into the promised land with them. Somebody else had to bring them into the promised land. And we meet him here, and that is Joshua. And in fact, that is actually Jesus' name. If you translate from the Hebrew to the English, Jesus' name would be Joshua. We get Jesus because it goes to the Hebrew, to the Greek, then to the English, and that's how we got Jesus out of that. But anyways, passing the baton, and look at verse 14, says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him.' And so Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And this is where God does the ordaining, does the inaugurating, and also it's totally public. Everybody saw the pillar there at the door. And that's where Moses and Joshua were. So there wouldn't be any mistake. Nobody would be confused as to, like, well, was it really Joshua that was supposed to take his place, or was it somebody else? And so everybody knew. God made it clear. And that's where we pick it up at verse 16. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers.'" I just have to take a real quick break there. Obviously, what he's saying in a very nice way is, you're going to die. So, "Behold, Moses, you're going to die. But I love this. You will rest with your fathers." And we always look at death and say, laid him to rest. And certainly, God rest his soul, rest in peace. And we say all of that. But think about Moses' life and how crazy it was. Talk about a crazy life. He finally gets to rest. That dude's been working hard, and it's been ugly for at least 80 years. And now it's over, it's done, and I cannot help but think of Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And that when we're done with this race, we rest. It is a wonderful thing to consider that. Now, of course, we always say rest in peace. Much of the population will not rest in peace, however, at their death. And I think we Christians need to keep that in mind, that there is a whole world of people out there who will not rest when they die. And you and I have the message. We have the words of eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have the gospel with us that can save their lives, that they would know the Lord Jesus. They would have their sins forgiven, and have that eternal life and be able to rest. But anyway, I just love that word rest with Moses there. It's like, oh boy, I could use a break. Boy, he finally gets the break. Okay, let's get on with this. Okay, so behold, you will rest with your fathers, and then what's going to happen? Well, this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Wow, you know, hey, Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers, and then everything is going to fall apart. That's not a real happy message to hear from the Lord about what's going to happen after you die. What they are going to do is that they are going to play the harlot. They are going to forsake God and break his covenant. And also you notice in that section that we just read is that that's what they will do, but then God will, he will be angry, he will forsake them, and he will hide his face, which will result in them being devoured. This is not a good, this is not a good prophecy. I was just telling my wife that I try to remember to post the next YouTube that we're going to do each service on Facebook. I say, oh, here it is. Here's the link. You can come to church with us. And I always, on a Wednesday night, I'll put a little title up there. And the only title I could think of was, you're going to blow it. And then so I decided not to put that title. But that's kind of what's being said here. So what's this business of playing the harlot? You know, we talk about harlotry, and of course, literally, that speaks of a person who is sexually promiscuous, committing adultery and such, fornication. And while that can apply too, that's definitely not the point God's making. The point is that they will commit spiritual harlotry. And the picture is a wonderful picture. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And it's such a great picture. We could ever think about how this breaks God's heart. I have had to counsel married couples where one of them had committed adultery. It destroys the other person in ways that just about unimaginable. The hurts, the scars that remain because of that unfaithfulness. And God allows us to see, he gives us that picture of harlotry so that we understand that when we chase after other gods, it breaks his heart, destroys his heart. And so all of this is really the same. As soon as they go after all these other gods, which, by the way, the Canaanites, they had plenty of gods, lots of idolatry. And so it looked quite attractive to the Israelites when they got into the promised land. And so they would indeed play the harlot with those gods. But when you play the harlot, then you do all three of these things that I mentioned. It's you forsake God when you play the harlot, and you break his covenant, the deal that he made. And so I want us to understand something, though, or be confused a little bit, and then we'll understand it. Back in verse 6, he just told the people, be strong and of good courage, and you know, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So guys, don't worry about it. God's never going to leave you. And then God goes around and tells Moses, hey, your people, or my people, they're gonna forsake me, and then I'm going to devour them. I'm going to hide my face. I'm going to be angry. Wow. Understand something that we can learn so much from one little half of a verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. And that is what God said to King Asa. He says, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. You know, God is so good that if you don't want him around, then he won't force himself on you. He doesn't hang around where he's not wanted. I remember in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus had just chased the demons into the pigs. The pigs go flying into the water and all drown. And it says, and behold, in Matthew 8:34, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. It's like, would you please go away? Because Jesus was bad for business, you know. And then it says, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. He's not going to force himself. Jesus himself doesn't force himself on anybody. It says here, God says, and I will hide my face from them. That is, I will hide my face because for two reasons, or this means two things, I believe, and that he's hiding his face because he just doesn't want to see this happening. For him to look upon it, to look upon sin, it's just not, it's not something that he can do. I say he can do. He certainly can look upon sin, but he chooses to turn from sin because it is so horrible. But it's not just that about him hiding his face, but it is also to hide his favor from them. I will hide my favor from. Remember Numbers chapter 6, the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. You see, that's the best thing ever, for the Lord to look on you with favor, to give you everything you need all the time. But here it's saying God's going to not look upon his people. Why? Because they didn't care about him. And I know what this all kind of comes down to. Some, you can just take this and get into the Santa Claus is coming to town theology. You know, you better watch out. You know, you better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Because God's going to forsake you. That's not quite what is meant here. Remember something. Israel did not have the Holy Spirit of God. They, quite frankly, were unable to maintain a walk with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. This is for us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You see, if we're born of the Spirit, then we have eternal life, and that's that. So then does that mean we can forsake God all we want? You know, as I'm going to share this with you very just briefly, It seems that I share this type of a message at least twice every three studies, maybe three times out of three studies, who knows? But if we're saved, we've got the Spirit, and we are and we belong to him forever. We are his children, and that's that, and nobody can take us out of his hand, then does this mean we can forsake God all we want? Can we play the harlot and not have to worry about this stuff? I mean, hey, I'm saved, and grace means it's all his work and none of mine, so I can sin, and he can wash, and I will be good with God. Well, no, because you see, if we're born again, and we can get into the whole Romans 6 thing too, where Paul just says, what, are we supposed to sin because grace abounds? No! Because we've died to that. But here's the deal. When you are born of the Spirit, you just don't want to sin anymore. It begins with desire. Your desires change when you get saved. Even those desires are a miracle from God. And then he gives you the ability. And even as Jesus said to the 120 as they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them, he says, I'll send my Spirit and he will give you, or the Father will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will give you the power to be my witnesses, which can also be translated the ability to be my martyrs. In other words, I'm going to give you my Spirit so that you will be able to die to yourself and live to Christ. So let's just say this. When we get born again and we have the Holy Spirit living in us, that means that we walk with God because God is doing it through us. It's all Him. We are dependent upon Him for this walk. And that's why it can be so scary. You can, some say, well, you know, that means, but still, what about people who just really walk away from the Lord? They're walking real good, and they're not walking at all anymore. And you know what I have to say to that? The more I read the scriptures, the more I say, you know what, I'm going to let God sort that one out. Because maybe one of those people will be saved, but another one wouldn't be. Because only God knows the heart and what he has done in the heart. But the fact is this, we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And how we can know we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee is that we walk with God. Do we bump our heads sometimes? Yeah. Do you trip over the speed bump sometimes? Yeah. Fall in a pothole? Yeah. But we walk with God. Look at verse 17 for a second. This is a little weird. Last part of verse 17 is that, you know, there's this bad stuff, the troubles will befall them, that they will say in that day, haven't these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? So he's saying, they're going to fall away, their lives are going to be destroyed, and then they're going to recognize that I'm not there. But as you keep reading in verse 18, he says, and I'll surely hide my face. So you know what this tells me? That this realization that he's not there is not a realization of their own sin, but a realization of God's absence. What do you mean? Well, they take no responsibility in his absence. That their lives are so horrible, and that what they're saying is that, where's God? Oh, where's God now? Look at everything horrible that's happening to us. And that they would actually blame him. And if you don't think that that's true, all we're looking at throughout Revelation every Sunday night is a whole bunch of people who know that it's God who's pouring his wrath out, and they're still shaking their fist. God's people themselves. We see then throughout their history, them saying, God's not fair. God's not nice to us. Where's God? And you know that story. Each time something dreadful happens, people cry out, well, where was God when? Well, obviously, if God was here, this wouldn't have happened. You say there's a God? Well, then why did that happen? And I'll tell you what. And every time I've heard somebody say that to me, the true answer is, he wasn't there because he was not invited. If you don't want him in your life, don't blame him when your life crumbles. If you don't want him in your life, that also means that you are filling that hole with a million other things that are destructive. And so there you are, destroying yourself and saying, well, if there was a God, this wouldn't happen to me. As foolish as believing there are no such thing as dentists because your teeth are rotten. But I get so fired up when somebody says, where was God? Maybe sometimes something bad does happen to somebody who is. Well, that person who is with the Lord, who does want the Lord, and that something bad happens, I'll tell you where God is. God's holding you through it, and you understand that he's doing a work in you. And that he means good in all of it. But here, I see the Israelites living their lives in a vile manner, totally separated from God, falling in love with the Canaanite gods. And as their lives crumble, they say, oh, see, God's not even here. Yeah, you're right. He's not. So if you ever notice that God's not around, I think it's time to say, well, wait a minute. Have I really wanted him around? Have I truly invited him into every part of my life, every part of who I am? Let's go on. Verse 19. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. I kind of giggle at this because, well, you'll know in a second. Let's go on. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And when I have brought them to the land, flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them. They will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them, which we read there in verse 17, evils and troubles, comes upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Something, by the way, that we see, I didn't count how many times it was. You can count them yourself if you'd like. How many times the Lord says, against you or against them. This song is against them. That law is against them. This testimony is against them. This is against them. It's like, woo! So here we go. Here is a song I am going to give you. You're going to write down this song, Moses, and you're going to teach it to everybody, and it's going to help them remember something. And there is no better way to memorize stuff than put a little melody on it. And that is the absolute truth. My wife memorized so much scripture. She almost knows the entire Bible, but she can't recite it to you. She has to sing it. I know, we have GT and the Halo Express. Best stuff for children in the world. And this is it's just a bunch of scripture songs teaching children scriptures. And so, yeah, we're on the long trips, we're doing the things, and we put in the GT, and we're listening to the scriptures and these cute little melodies, and so they know them. Meanwhile, you and I remember the words to the Gilligan's Island theme. We know the words to the Flintstones. most of them. But we know the words to the stupid Alka-Seltzer commercial from 1974. And it's like, because some of you are just singing it right now, aren't you? Right? Can I help you? You want me to help you? No, I won't. I won't do that to you. But melodies are an amazing thing. And so I think it's great as God did create music. But I'll tell you what, the enemy sure uses melodies as well as such popular music, you know, whatever. Whew, you can make some really wrong, messed up words, get kids, get adults to just sing it all the time, as long as it's a real cute melody, you know, and there it is. But anyway, so God says, look, I want this in their mouths. I want this song in their mouths, and that they would sing it here today, and they're going to be singing it generation after generation after generation. This is going to be song. Now, this is not a real cheery song. I mean, it starts off cheery. The first four verses, by the way, the song doesn't start till chapter 32, so we'll get into the song in chapter 32, but it sounds great when you first look at it. It's great. Give ear, O heavens, I'll speak, O ear, and ear, oh, sorry, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as rain, speech distill as the dew, as raindrops, tender herb, as shower on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is a rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And everybody says, yes, yes, yes. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. And they have to sing this. I mean, think about that. Singing songs like this. It's a testimony against them. They had to sing it. You know, we're a bunch of losers. You know, I don't know. You know, we're going to blow it. Man, notice it says there in verse 21 that he knows the inclination of their behavior. He knows the inclination of our hearts. It's all over the word. You know, he knows who's going to stand and who's going to fall. I think about that, and we know the Psalm 139 is great for this, verse 1 through 3. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. I don't believe I put even later in that Psalm, you know, before I speak, you know what's on my mouth. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. And he knows what you're going to do next month, and you don't know. That's weird. I think about how Jesus knew what Peter was going to do and told him, Peter, let me tell you what you're going to do. Now, it was something so horrible that Peter was going to deny the Lord three times. That Peter was going to run. And of course Peter wanted to argue with Jesus about that. Because if God were to come and tell me, hey Kevin, guess what you're going to do tonight? I wouldn't want to believe him if it was something like what... You know, I mean, I would hope that God would tell me, guess what you're going to do tonight? You're going to eat a pie. You know, that would be great. You know, I could go with that. But what if he tells me, you know, I don't know, just some horrible sin? No, that just can't be. But you see, God knows better than you and me. He knows what we're going to do. Now, what do we do with this? Does this mean we're just a bunch of sock puppets and we don't have any say whatsoever about what we're going to do? No, we do. It's just he knows that where we're going to fail and where we're going to succeed. It's not that he's making you do that. And it's not even that you can that you have the inability to get out of it. It's just that, well, as Jesus told Peter, his pride, I think, is what stopped him from stopping the behavior. God, you're wrong. God, you're wrong about me. How about it would have been better had Peter said, you know what, Lord? it's hard for me to grasp right now, but I know that you tell the truth all the time. So obviously, you're right about me. How can we prevent this? And you say, now, wait a minute, but Jesus said, now, okay, now I know I've gotten in an argument with some of you right now, and I want to go ahead and win the argument now and then get on. What did God say what did Jonah say to the people of Nineveh? You see, God told them, hey, you're going to go down. In fact, Jonah spoke the words of God to them, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And 40 days later, they were not. So the warning was given as a fact of what was going to happen in 40 days. And yet it didn't happen. Why? Because of repentance on Nineveh's part. And so, yes, by what we know of God, by what we know of our free will, by what we know of His sovereignty, by what we know of His foreknowledge, all this stuff, that should He show us some disaster in our future that we will cause by our own hands. I'm one of those guys that believes that we can avoid it. And I didn't come here tonight to share any of that with you, but it was fun. But God knew what Peter was going to do before Peter knew it. Peter didn't even believe him. He knew what Judas was going to do before Judas knew it. Nah, Judas knew it too, right? Judas knew what he was going to do, but Jesus already knew what Judas was going to do. But here, he gave the Israelites a song to sing. This is what I'm going to do. Oh my goodness. This is... oh, just looking at that song. Oh, okay. They sang. I don't know how often they sang this, but it was a reminder from their very own mouths. And they sang of the inevitable failure. You and I, we sing songs too. Wouldn't it be horrible to sing a song like this? God, we're going to blow it. But you know what we sing about? Not our inevitable failure, but rather we sing of God's grace and we sing of God's successes in our lives, in our hearts. And when we sing to Him, they are all realities, but they are quite positive realities of His love and grace and forgiveness. And that even in our failure, that He is there to pick us up, wash us clean, remind us, keep us on that track. As I consider the Holy Spirit, as I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a good one. I consider the Holy Spirit of God in His children as that rail on the car ride at Disneyland. You know, it's just there. You're riding on the road and you go clunk, clunk, clunk on that rail. And you know, you're driving the car. You think you're driving the car. In fact, you can I'm doing really good because you didn't touch the rail. You're going to go right. Ooh, I didn't. Clunk. Oh, rats. But the rail itself keeps you on the path. And that's what we have in our relationship with the Lord. And so our songs are never songs about our own failure. And that's good. That'd be some pretty lousy songs to sing. Or maybe because this is God's word, maybe we can put some melody to it and we'll sing it next Sunday. That'd be great. Ooh, maybe not. All right. Verse 22. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Oh. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. That was God speaking to Joshua. So how about that? The church is going to crumble. That's what Joshua's hearing. God's going to turn away in disgust. Your enemies are going to devour you. And you give Joshua a hearty handshake and a hang in there and tell him to be strong. You know, I don't know about Joshua, but thinking, man, maybe I didn't want this job anyway, but now I really don't want the job. How dreadful to get a job and just know straight up that you're going to fail. Actually, Joshua would not fail. Israel would not crumble under Joshua. In fact, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 31, it says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So Joshua's life and then another generation beyond that, they walked with God. It wouldn't be until the time of the judges that all of this, the song that we're going to look at next week, would happen. I wonder, though, because Joshua heard all this from the Lord, and he knew that what God was saying to Moses, and then Moses puts this song together, and he says, everybody sing, and they're all singing together. I wonder if Joshua always had that sick feeling in his gut that the rug was going to be pulled out from under him at any time. And I don't think that's necessarily the healthiest way to live or a mindset to keep with you at all times, but but having a little bit of that feeling might be good to keep you tight with the Lord. Because if you understand that you're weak and you understand that, well, you just understand your nature, then I think it's real good to just hang on to the Lord. It makes you hang on to the Lord. And so verse 24, so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. There he keeps saying against you and against them. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, wait a minute, stop there. I didn't want to go that far. I just wanted to go to verse 26. The Levites were the ones, of course, who were in charge of such things. We learned that in Numbers chapter 3. And, of course, the Ark of the Covenant is, that would be the representation of the throne of God. But we see that he wants them to write it down and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. And some of you would say, well, wait a minute, I thought it was inside Exodus chapter 25, verse 16, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 2. But the Ten Commandments were what's inside. Well, then what is beside it? I believe everything here in Deuteronomy. And so there's a scroll that was always beside the ark. As a witness against them. So they had a visual. Or to say, they hardly had a visual. Actually, the only person that had the visual, if it was beside the ark, would have to be the high priest once a year. But there was the knowledge that sitting right next to the ark was this book of Deuteronomy as a witness against them. They had the song so that it would come out of their own mouths. It said what would happen. But I'll tell you what, the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but look at all of Deuteronomy, it's exactly that. It's a witness against them, but it's a witness against all mankind. Romans 3, 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. And so that makes the law against us. Sort of like the mirror is against us. Oh, especially in the morning. Look at yourself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And so the law causes us to run to Christ. Why? Because the law is after us like a bad guy. When we look at the law, really, all we can see is that it has not been kept. Therefore, it is a witness against us. I love as it reads in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I tell you what, that the law, the Ten Commandments, all of this stuff, it's just, you know, you've been eating at a fancy restaurant and turns out you don't have any money and then you owe everything, you know. Take that bill, the bill, nail it to the cross, it's paid for. But our bill is much greater than any bill you couldn't pay at a restaurant. But you think about the nails in the hands of the Lord on the cross. Consider the scroll of the law nailed to the cross with Jesus. Paid in full. And so when you and I look at the Word of God, it's not against us. It's for us. That's why when an unbeliever looks at the Bible, all he can look at is be like, this is against me, man. This is so against me. I remember, like I told you, that I was 18 years old, first time I read through Revelation. And I was an unbeliever, but I didn't really understand it, but I knew it was bad. But something did bother me about Revelation. It's just like, how can God be like this? And that he's so mean to everybody, but only nice to people who buy into his thing. I saw a very mean God. But I was a guy who knew that I was not living up to any standard that I had ever seen in the Bible. And so the Bible is against, you know, that's always the beginning of the good news is the bad news. Like, hey, dude, you got no hope. This thing is against you. He said, darn right it's against me. Now what am I supposed to do? Hey, I know somebody who's for you. And he'll take the penalty on your behalf. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 27, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? This is great because Moses is, you know, letting them, you know, just reminding them, hey guys, you know what? You have been no great box of chocolates to travel with. 40 years. And we've got lots of stories that he had to deal with from Exodus chapter 32, Numbers 11, Numbers 12, Numbers 16, Numbers 17, Numbers 20, 21. If you write these down, you'll find all kinds of messed up behavior of God's people. And so Moses is saying, look, you haven't been walking with God very good anyway. And so when I'm gone, it's going to get really ugly. You're really going to blow it. And so verse 28, gather to me all the elders of the tribes, your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. And there's that against them again. As this is actually the elders and the leaders. It's their responsibility to communicate these things to the rest. And that's just how things were done. But understand as well that all of God's word hits leadership first. And for whatever position one may hold in a church, certainly it comes to him first. in verse 29, "For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in your latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." He's saying, look, evil is going to happen to you guys because evil is what you will be doing. It's that old sowing and reaping thing. You're going to be sowing these seeds, therefore you're going to get this kind of fruit. That's going to happen. Talk about the work of your hands. That speaks directly to idolatry. And that they too would be molding and making all types of idols. But the warning seems to hold them through Joshua's reign, right? I mean, they did great under Joshua. So it looks like the warning held them. Just as I said, Moses said, hey, as soon as I'm gone, you guys are gonna, but it didn't really happen for a couple more generations, a few more generations. But the further we get from a warning, the less we seem to believe it. The further we get from a warning, the less we seem to believe it. How can I not think about our very own country that certainly 100 years ago, it was a Christian country? People believed the Word of God. To the best of their ability, they read the Word of God and obeyed. Of course, not everybody was Christian. I'm not saying that, but it is amazing how few Christians we have in this country today. When the Bible was actually in the public school system and it was expected to be taught, and nobody kicked against it whatsoever. But my confusion comes with the fact that the Bible has warned us that the world is going to get darker and darker and darker. And if the Bible has warned us of this, and we see it's actually happening, how come more people don't believe the Bible? Because the prophecies are all before us right now. Everything going on. Attitudes of people are going on all over the world, not to mention, you know, the pandemic, but and all of the rioting and such going on in this country. But what about the world and the Muslim countries and the pressure on Israel? And we, as I told Terry Lebo the other day, I told him, I think it's time to go get your bouncy shoes and start practicing the rapture. I look around and notice it. And yet, Peter said it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, oh, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Verses 9 and 10 of that same chapter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The warning's there. It's like it's really exciting for the believer, that all of this will be done and the new heavens and the new earth will be with us. That's great and wonderful and exciting for a believer, but for the rest of the world, to them, back to the thing, this is against them. But it's a warning, but it's also saying, get right with God. Get right with God. You know, and I say, and I know all you guys, but what about you internet people? I don't know who's watching, but are you right with God? Well, I love it when Stringer said that to me when I was in boot camp. I mean, he came right out and looked at me in the face and said, I know you're not right with God. I think, the nerve of this guy telling me I'm not right. What do you know about me? You don't know if I'm right with God or not. Look, if you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not been broken before the cross and understood that his blood washes you clean and that he took your punishment upon himself, if you have not come to that place, then you're not right with God. Now, the good news is that he wants you to be right with him. He wants to live with you forever. But the bad news is he won't force you. And it's up to you. But please do not complain against God if you don't want to be with him. Don't complain against him. When all of this that the Bible speaks of that is against you, when that happens, alone in outer darkness, is not going to be God's fault, because God forsakes nobody who hasn't forsaken him first. It is up to you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Christians, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Christians, I just encourage you, internet people. I've relegated you to internet people. I know you're another marginalized group. I realize that. Internet people. But I won't marginalize you, internet people. But I will say this. I know it's weird right now, but call the church and sign up so that you can come and be here. Sunday morning. Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. Also Sunday evening, next Wednesday evening. So there, that was my commercial. So God bless you all. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much. I want to thank you that you've laid it all out there. And yeah, that law is against us, all right. But I want to thank you, God, that even reads in Romans that if you're for us, who can be against us? Nothing can be against us. How wonderful, Lord, that you threw yourself out in front of that train on our behalf, when we're the ones that deserved it. Lord, you have been so good. And may you break our hearts and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would love you more and more. We would depend on you more and more. And certainly as we see the day approaching, as this place gets darker and darker, may you get brighter and brighter. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.